Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? The message this morning is from Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Thank you. Please be seated.
Really, when we come into this chapter 16, it is about the wrath of God and specifically what makes God angry. As we've been going through this particular chapter and been watching the bowls of wrath, it has become very clear that the very things that he's angry about are the things that hurt us. If we were to go down the list, and if you just kind of go down the list with me, in verses 1 and 2, it's loathsome and malignant things, more specifically, awful things. God is angry against awful things, things that are terrible and hurtful and painful and destroy. He goes into, in verse 3, the sea of violence and the things that are hurtful in our pursuits. You go after things. The things that oftentimes man goes after are the very things that bring pain and sorrow and suffering to his family. Lives have been lost. People have died over man's pursuit for more. And we know that it goes from the Crusades all the way to just discovering places. But many people have lost lives for the pursuit of more. God is angry over that. We also understand that God is angry over hateful heart, those that hate his people, those that devise hurt for his people. God is angry towards, and we see that in the next bowl. We also know that God is angry over a defiant spirit, those who will shake their fist at God when reprimanded, when they clearly do that which is wrong and then suffer for it, they begin to get angry at God for it. And then there are those that have a deceptive ego, and they blame God for all their problems. The ones that they bring on themselves, they begin to shake their fists. I think the psychologists actually have a name for that. It's called responsibility deficit disorder. So these are people that like to blame people. So in case you don't want to say you're just blaming me, just say, well, you have a disorder, right? They actually say that it is derived from a narcissist, and we know that according to 2 Timothy chapter 3 that men will be lovers of self, and it is that lovers of, well, I couldn't be wrong, so you blame somebody else, right? And man has a tendency to blame others for his own misdeeds. It is this next bowl that we're going to be looking at, verses 12 through 16, that is a pretty intense one because it begins with a warfare, a battle. It actually is about a warfare and a battle. And what we begin to see is that God is angry over the adversarial intent that the world has against God's people. Sometimes there's a great confusion when people wonder, why is it that the righteous suffer? Why is it that good people get hurt? And the answer is very simple. This is not a complicated answer. The answer is, it's because the world hates you. The world hates you. So why is, why did they crucify Jesus? They hated good. So the world hates that which is good. And we're going to see it within the passage. So why do all these good people suffer? Because evil's hating good. And we're in the prince of the power of the air that is trying to snuff out that which is good. But God says, don't be afraid of the one who can destroy the body. Be afraid of the one who can destroy the body and the soul. He says, they can't get you because I'm going to resurrect you. So don't worry about this. We've got this. And, of course, Jesus portrays this in this. But you're going to be hated. Jesus turns to the disciples and he goes, look, they hated me. They're going to hate you. And as far as we know, all 12 of the disciples, except for John, suffered a martyr's death. So it's pretty clear that good people are going to suffer. And if you read through 1 Peter, it's very clear that that's what God has called you to do. God's called you and me to suffer for doing what's right. The world is willing to suffer for doing what's wrong, but we are willing to suffer for doing what's right. And suffer you will, if in fact you follow Christ. Just a warning. So as we come into the passage, what we begin to see is this battle that begins to ensue. Now, look, I've got to deal with the elephant in the room, and we have a word in the text, and it is Armageddon. And so I got to deal with that first, and then we'll come back and begin to understand. What's amazing to me is that the word is not used very much in Scripture, but man likes, it's funny how man can make movies out of one word. where was that word mentioned? One passage in Revelation, and it just builds the whole thing around the one text. What is this about? Well, if I can describe to you, first of all, the place. The place is a real place. In fact, if you look in verse 16, they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew, see the way it reads, which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. It's actually a compound word. Har making reference to mountain. Megiddo is a word which, there was a city in the particular region, but the word Megiddo makes reference to crowds. So what's interesting is what it really takes on to represent, and that is the mountain of the masses. So it's a picture of the masses of humanity. Our perception even today is that the majority rules. But God says, no, I rule. Amen. So, you know, there's a lot of confusion with this, because if you get enough people thinking a certain way, then it must be right. No, it's not right. And we know that to be true. But the masses have their own mountain, so to speak, and they have their own sense of superiority. And if, in fact, you can begin to move great bodies of humanity together, then you're going to win, right? And the answer to that is no, you're not going to win. So as we come to this, let me just give you a couple of Old Testament passages that make reference to this particular region. Judges chapter 5, verse 19 talks about the kings that come and fight against Barak. And in that particular passage, it actually makes reference to the kings of the world came to fight against him, which is an interesting text, which is kind of a playing out. What you're going to find is in the Old Testament, many of these things were played out several times as God was pointing to the final day. So it was sort of a prefulfillment of the fulfillment that was going to come. So in Barak's time, there was the war in this particular region. Now, the Valley of Megiddo is a huge valley. It is actually a place. If I were to kind of put you there geographically, you have the Sea of Galilee. You go off southwest, and you begin to head towards this huge valley called Jezreel, or the Valley of Megiddo. One and the same. The mountains surrounding, and if in fact I was to refer to a mountain, Har, making reference to mountain, the mountain of Megiddo, it'd probably be Mount Carmel. And if you remember, it was where Elijah went and fought against the hundreds of Baal worshipers. And he says, you sacrifice to your gods, I'll sacrifice to mine, and we'll see who's worse. And then he slays all of them on this mountain. So it's an interesting place in which the gods of this world have been warring against the God of the creator of the universe from the beginning of time. Another passage that's seen in Judges chapter 6, verse 33, with Gideon and the Midianites, it says, and the Amalekites, and it uses actually this phrase, and the sons of the east came against him. What we're going to see within the passages is that they're actually coming from the east, coming from and through the Euphrates. And so we're going to see that within the text. But it was at Jezreel. It was in the region of Megiddo that this is seen. There's another battle that's taken place in which Egypt is coming up to war against Babylon. It's found in 2 Kings 23, I think it's verse 29 in particular, in which Egypt is coming to fight against Babylon. On the way to go to Babylon, which he's going to actually head towards the Euphrates, on the way is Megiddo. And it was where he ultimately killed the king of Israel, because he tried to stop him. But what you begin to understand is that it literally the path coming down from Babylon, coming from Assyria, is the path coming in, and it would sort of be kind of like a midway between Jerusalem, and it's just this great, big, huge battlefield in which all of this is being prepared for. We know that according to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, that the day is coming when all the nations, and it literally states this, all the nations will gather themselves together against Jerusalem. Of course, this great, huge valley will be the place in which that's done. And Zephaniah talks about it specifically in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 8. Joel will talk about it in an interesting way as he talks about multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people. And he uses a phrase, the valley of decision, which is an interesting phrase that makes reference to that final day. But the day is coming. Now, the point that I want you to take home with you is this. Is there's this great battle, and of course, we've seen movies and people see things, and there's a lot of misnaming, misnomers going on about what Armageddon is all about. If you see it on TV, it's probably wrong. Let me just put it that way. But what this is about is about humanity going against God, and the point you have to ask yourself is, what's causing Armageddon? I can tell you, man's hatred for God. So the question is, who's starting the war? Not God. See, man's thinking, well, God, well, if you watch everything, oh, God's bringing Armageddon. It's not God bringing Armageddon. Man's bringing Armageddon. Man's the one that's coming against God, wanting to war against God. And so it's an interesting picture as we come to the text. The question is, what is God angry about? And I would say, God's angry that you want to attack him. The desire is, there's an interesting passage in the Old Testament talks about, in Isaiah chapter 10, talks about the Assyrians coming down through the Euphrates to come in war against Israel. And God says, I've let them come down. But he says, let me tell you what the intent of the king is. The intent of the king is, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to obliterate them. There's not going to be a body left. But he says, I'm not going to let them go that far. And, of course, you know the story. I mean, Assyria comes. They surround and then God sends an angel, and 185,000 of their soldiers die that night. They go back home. So this battle has been played out. The point is, this battle has been played out time and time again. Whether it was the Assyrians, the Babylonians, it's been playing out. And they take the same route, and they come down the same route. So what we're going to see in the passage is something that historically has been happening, and God has been saying, just watch how this happens, because this is how it's going to happen. And he gives us that interesting picture. As you come into chapter 16 and verse 12, the way it's described is it actually is telling us the motivation behind and the forces behind this warfare. It is important to also understand this, and let me just interject this, that paralleling this is the battle that's going on in our hearts. That the same warfare, the same battle of the world hating righteousness, hating what is good, is going on in our heart. See, what the world wants to do is it wants to confuse and it wants to convolute truth. So what it does is, according to Isaiah chapter 5, it calls evil good and good evil. See? Right? Remember the passage. So the point is if we can just erase the absolute of what is right and wrong. See? Well, one of the endeavors to do this was Greek philosophy. Because Greek philosophy is all about, let's see if we can figure this one out. Philosophizing. So it's not about truth. It's about philosophizing, just like mythology. Let's see. Myths. So it's not like we're searching for truth. And if we can just confuse the whole thing, if we can make God look humanistic, and if we can cause truth to be, you know, nebulous and convoluted, then hey, you know, we can say like Pilate, what is truth? And we can all become agnostics and feel good about it. So the point is that there's just been this battle, and you know how the battle works because it works in your heart. I mean, one of the things that Paul says in Romans 7:23 is that there's this war waging inside of me. What's the war? The members of my flesh. And because I know what the right thing to do is, but there's something inside of me that says, it can't be that bad. Maybe God doesn't really mean that. And, you know, if you can start erasing the absolutes, then you, of course, rational lie. And you begin to move away from that which is truth. And before long, you know, it's just, you know, the ambiguity of it, it makes you feel good. Because, you know, I don't have to really feel convicted anymore, because I don't know if that's really a sin or not. Well, the world's been doing this, and our heart's been doing this. This battle is waging on. And there's a sense of evil that just literally hates good. We're not just talking about the fact that, you know, what was interesting about that war with the Assyrians coming down, and God says your intent is to destroy. When you see the general, and he goes up to the wall of Jerusalem, and Rabshakeh is his name, which we'll have a test on that. But when he comes at the walls, he starts yelling out, and he says something like, "Come on over to our side. We'll let you do whatever you want to do." And I can hear the world going, look, just lighten up. You can do what you want to do. Well, you think that's true? Let me tell you what's going to happen. What's going to happen is when you lower your guard, they're going to come in and they're going to take over and they're going to say, no, you do what we tell you to do. If you don't believe that's true, have you not seen that begin to happen in our society? It's not that they're just... It's no longer that they just want you to be tolerant. They want you doing what they do. They want you thinking like they think. And if you don't, they consider it an assault, and they begin to get angry at you. You know, what are you hitting me for? We don't like the way you think. Well, I thought you guys were open-minded. Only on our side are we open-minded. We're not open-minded on your side. So there's a sense of hostility that just won't go away, and it's hostility against that which is righteous, against that which is good. And once again, that's why Jesus says, that's why they crucified me. Because, of course, he's the epitome. He is the conglomerate of righteousness. That's who he is. So as you come into this passage, what you're going to see is God's anger towards that hostile intent or adversarial mindset in which the world hates righteousness, literally hates. So you pick up in verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out its bowl upon the great river Euphrates. Ah. Why Euphrates? Well, once again, if you go back into Genesis, and, you know, you usually have to, if you want another beginning or something, you probably need to go back to Genesis. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, and you look in the garden, and there are these rivers that are mentioned. And one of them actually is the Euphrates River. If you understand in Genesis chapter 2, it starts off in the Garden of Eden, where it began to flow. I don't know how large Eden was, but according to the geography of this text, it was huge. And we pick up in Genesis 2, verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden, the water of the garden, and from there it divided, became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. Actually, it's believed that Havilah is the region of the Caspian Sea. And the river Pishon, it's hard to make at this juncture, but if you could find it, you'd probably find a lot of gold. You're going to have a hard time buying a ticket. Forget about it. It says, and the gold in the land is good, and the bedlam and the onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. I actually believe this is the River Nile. The reason why I believe that is it flows around the whole land of Cush. Cush is Ethiopia. So anyway. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. You know where that is. Probably more in the Nineveh side of in Assyria, more than in Babylon, although the Tigris and Euphrates will start coming closer together as you get down to Babylon, which, you know, the name itself seems to make reference to rapid, and it flows east of Assyria. Now, understand verse 14 when it says east of Assyria. Assyria had not existed at that time, but when Moses wrote this, it had. So he's given the point of reference. You know where Assyria is? He's saying where Assyria is. Of course, there was no Assyria at that time. And the fourth river is the river Euphrates. Now, Euphrates in the Hebrew makes reference to fruitfulness and has a sense of prosperity, promising, you know, prosperity. So, and then it begins to talk about, what's interesting is that Tigris, rapid, if you were to put Tigris and Euphrates together, it'd be rapid fruitfulness. In other words, clearly man's endeavor to self-aggrandize himself and to get more. As you look in chapter 10, if you look in chapter 10 of Genesis, you drop on down, it says, verse 8, now Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became the mighty one on the earth, and he was mighty hunter before God. Therefore, and just to interject, like Nimrod, mighty hunter before the Lord, is making reference to not hunting animals, but hunting man. And it was really with Nimrod that he began the slave trade. But anyway, and the beginning of his kingdom, if you look in the text, was Babel and Erech and Kagat. And he goes on, it says, not only, it was, if you look at the end of verse 10, it was in the land of Shinar. See the phrase? The land of two rivers. What are the two rivers? Tigris and Euphrates. So, and from there he went forth and built Nineveh. So Nineveh would be really be off the Tigris and Babylon, more the Euphrates. And then if you look in chapter 11, it starts off, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates. Now, the point is, and you know the text here where they're building the Tower of Babel, was a tower of defiance against God. And Babel, at first, interesting twist of the words, because it can both mean mixed up, or it can mean gate of the gods. So originally, the tower was to build a gateway to the gods, not God, but the gateway to the gods. And God says, no, we're going to make it confusion. So he basically used the same word, sort of twisted to mean what it should have meant to begin with. The point of the passage is that this is where it all started. Man's rebellion against God. And his desire to make, and really when you think about it, Babylon was man's endeavor to reinvent the Garden of Eden. See, he had sinned, he thought, well, I'll go back to that same region, I'll reestablish it, and of course Nebuchadnezzar would make within the city of Babylon what were called the Hanging Gardens. The point was is that he was going to make a Garden of Eden in his great city. It's man basically saying that I'm good without God, and leave us alone. And the tower itself, the way the tower is built, of course, we know it was after the flood, so they're putting tar in the mortar so that in case it rains heavy, they'll at least be waterproof. But the defiance of man is seen all through this whole thing. And God says, lest they in unity defy me, I'm gonna break up these, their language. And so he does. So Euphrates becomes this picture of a sense of fruitfulness without God. In fact, we'll be better off without God if we can. And so man begins to go down this path. The concern of Jeremiah, if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 2, the concern of Jeremiah was that God's people, instead of turning to the Lord, would turn towards other nations. And as you drop on down to verse 18, his question is, what are you doing going on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Niles? What are you doing on the road to Assyria? Is it to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Isaiah will make the same cry. He says, basically, what are you heading down? What was it, Isaiah chapter, if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 8. You'll see the same thing being conveyed. In chapter 8 of Isaiah, verse 6, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing rivers of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, following other gods. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them a strong and abundant waters of Euphrates. Even the king of Assyria in all his glory, and they will rise up over these channels and go over all its banks. It will sweep down into Judah. Well, that's exactly the path in which, if they were coming from the Euphrates, if they were coming from Babylon, if they were coming from Assyria, that they would come down, and Megiddo would be that halfway place in which God says, enough, stop, we'll have it out here. So interesting picture, and the point is, if you go back to Revelation 16, verse 12, the point is that this great river Euphrates and its water is now dried up. Well, that's the picture is of God saying, you thought the world was promising you success by following and rejecting me. Let me show you what it's like. And he dries up the water. Now, in the drying up the water, he also creates a path. And if you remember, the way the Medes and Persians actually took over Babylon was the drying up of the Euphrates, and they marched under the walls. So it's an interesting picture that he's revealing. But the point is that which promises, fruitfulness is really a place that promises destruction. And you begin to see these demonic spirits that are coming out of the region of the Euphrates. Of course, we know that was right where the garden was, and that's where also the serpent was. So God was preserving him by not letting him go into the garden. So the protection, but man keeps going back and trying to perceive that he can have euphoria, he can have a utopia without God. And Babylon is kind of that picture, and the Euphrates and. But God really demonstrates it, that the river is dried up. And now, if you look at the phrase, the way is prepared, read verse 12 with me, the way has now been prepared for the kings of the east. Kings of the east being from Babylon, from Assyria, they're now coming in. What's the point? Well, the point seems to be that they're getting ready to take over and to reign. The kings... The way is getting prepared for the kings to come in. And what are the kings going to do? Reign. That's what kings do. They reign. So man's going to take over this area that God has ordained for his people. One little spot left on the earth. And they say, we're not going to be happy till we own all of it. Well, we give, look, we'll give the world half. But we're not happy with half. We've got three quarters. We're not happy with three quarters. We want everything. And that's what evil's about. It's just very destructive. It has an insatiable desire. And it says in verse 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, that's the tripartite, right? It's a God has a trinity, but the evil has its own trinity. And if you look within the passage, the dragon, Dracon, would probably be the way it's pronounced in the text, actually gives this interesting picture of fascination. I often wonder as a kid, why would a girl want to talk to a snake? You know, I never could understand why, because all the girls I knew didn't like snakes. Maybe spiders even worse. But the point is that the serpent was fascinating. And Dracon actually refers to a fascination. A grand being that is alluring. So what he's going to do within the text is he's actually going to show us how the world is sucked into this war. And the text makes reference to Dracon is obviously involved. The beast, which is a picture of an insatiable cravings and desires, a desire to devour, beast having the connotation of, to devour. And then if you look on, what's the last one? False prophet. False, a lie, but he's going to represent himself as, well, it's like an angel of light, as Paul says. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's, once again, man elevating himself, and it's the picture, literally, of self-righteousness. It's like 2 Timothy 3 says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. So in the last days, this is what's going to happen. And of course, Jesus says in Matthew 24, there are going to be many false prophets in that last day, declaring themselves as. And if you really look at it, I mean, basically, this is what humanity has been doing, especially as of late. We're the Savior. We're the guys that are going to save you. We're the ones that are going to help you. You know, if there's any hope, it's with us. Finally, something to hope in. I'm going, finally. I've had something to hope in right from the very beginning. But anyway, so you have this tripartite within the text. Now, what I want you to see is the description of what's coming out of their mouth. And so it reads this way, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three, so there's your three, unclean spirits. Just want to remind you, in Revelation, pay close attention to like or as. So if you're dealing with like or as, it's sort of like a figure of speech or a metaphor or something like that. It's not saying, it's not even referred to necessarily appearance in the text. What it could be and is probably that which deals with the habits of a frog or the way that a frog lives. So what it's really talking about is the way that a frog operates, if I can put it another way. And so their speech is going to be like that. Now the question is, well, what is a frog like? I mean, not many of us, you know, hang around the pond that much. So the thing about frogs is pretty interesting, besides the fact that their eyes bulge out and they make noise. But the thing about a frog is that they're very indiscriminate about what they eat. In fact, scientists say frogs will literally eat anything. They're indiscriminate in the things that they swallow, the things that they take in. And They actually say that the most poisonous creature on the face of the earth is a frog. It's a yellow golden frog that they have actually people make darts and, you know, kill big animals with these darts that they actually get the poison from these yellow frogs. From my understanding, it's not that the yellow frog is poisonous, it's what he eats. And so it gets in his skin and he becomes highly toxic. They say one small little yellow frog has enough poison to kill 10 men almost instantly. So it's pretty intense poison. The point of the whole poison thing is not that all frogs are poison, but that they'll eat anything. And that's the habit. We know they're carnivorous, but they're indiscriminate in their diet. They'll eat their own excrement. I don't want to get into too much detail. Don't ask me. But it does not matter. The point is that out of the mouths of these three are going to become it's going to come indiscriminate speech. That it doesn't matter what they say, whatever they have to say, to get man, to come on their side. And look, they'll defame God. Scripture tells us that the thing that makes us different as Christians is that we're holy. Now, the word holy means that we're not common. And when it says that we're not common, it actually means that we're discriminate about what we do. We actually believe that there's a right and a wrong. We actually believe that. So that's kind of unique in the world. Because the world is very indiscriminate. So we have these things called situation ethics. We have these things, you know, called our way and my way. But the point is there's only one way. And this is what makes us holy, what's what makes us different, what makes us unique. So the passage is making reference to the fact that they're going to be saying things. Whatever it takes to get you, to get man to follow, they're going to say it. It doesn't matter. Politician. But if you look with me in verse 14, for they are spirits of demons, watch the text, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole earth. What are the signs doing? Well, they're alluring, you know. I mean, we're coming out of Euphrates, the great alluring hub of the world. What's the purpose? Look at the text. To gather them together for war. Now, once again, I can't overemphasize this, because next time you see Armageddon's coming, it's not God attacking man. The text is man attacking God. He's going to war against God. Look at the text. For the war of the great day of God the Almighty. They're coming against him. They're coming against him. And they're saying whatever it takes. They're doing whatever it takes to make it happen. Behold, God says, I'm coming like a thief. I'm going to take away all the things that you value so much. You think that these things are worth fighting for. They're not. But you're going to see me. Look, the people that aren't following God see him as somebody that takes away the most valuable things of their life. The people that follow God realize that he's taken out all the things that are hurtful to their lives. We see him very different. And that's why 1 Thessalonians 5 says, he's not a thief to you. He's just a thief to everybody who loves this world. So he goes, stay awake, watch the phrase, and keep your garments, what he's going to basically say, maintain the purity of your garments is what he's talking about. Lest you walk about naked and the world see your shame. You've been saying that you are different, that following God is different. Don't let the world see anything different. So the passage then goes on to say in verse 16, and they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon, are the mountain of the masses, in which the masses come together against God and saying, our way, we want our way. You say, well, what allured you? Well, this guy said this to me. This guy said this to me. This was my life. And the allurements are different. If you look with me in 1 John, The answer is really said within this particular passage in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. It says in verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now watch what he says in verse 16. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh," that would be the beast. So what are the indiscriminate things that are coming out of the mouth of the beast? Well, he's saying you can have anything that you desire, that things that you crave, that your flesh craves, and he's going to tempt by that. And you can just see people, well, I'll join. You know, if I can have anything. If it goes on, it says, "And the lust of the eyes," well, that would be dracon. That would be the dragon. The things that are fascinating, the things that are alluring. And usually this is directly equated with, and you'll see it in Matthew, greed. It's referred to an evil eye. So it's alluring with great treasures or great riches. How much are you going to give me? Everything. He'll say whatever. You know, frogs are indiscriminate. They don't care about whatever they say. So the lust of the eyes. And what's the next one? Boast of pride of life. That's a false prophet. Self-righteousness. You know, it's amazing how man will make an ungodly act a righteous calling. It's amazing to me. And, of course, we know that this was going to happen. So all of these allurements are going to be broadcast in such a way, it doesn't matter if it's true, but it just matters if they can promise it, and it matters if, in fact, it allures. And they're going to find whatever button they need to push to bring in these nations so that they'll war. I mean, how do you talk somebody into warring against God? how do you do that? Well, think about it. What causes you to war against God? What causes you to fight against righteousness? What causes you to, see? The point is, this world is against God. And that's why, if you look with me in James, you see the same point within the passage. James chapter 4. You want to know why people are warring? Why people fight? Chapter 4, verse 1. "What's the source of your quarrels, your conflicts among you? Is not your source your pleasures?" Well, there's the beast calling out. "That wage war in your members, you lust, and you do not have, so you commit murder." Pleasures that wage war. Interesting. "You lust, you do not have, you commit murder. You are envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." Then he says this in verse 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that your friendship with the world makes you an enemy, an embattled enemy against God?" See, why is it that God is telling you, get rid of these things that are so important to you? I can tell you why. Because those are the very things that are going to keep you from embracing Him when He comes. And the whole point is that when Christ comes, to many people, He's going to be perceived as a thief, because He's taken away everything they love. But to those who love Him, He's going to be looked at as a savior of their lives. For their home is not here, it's in heaven. So that which they embrace is totally... The cry of the text is, make sure you're dressed in this sense of holiness. Now the question is, what does that look like? And probably the best scripture that I can give you is found in Colossians, if you'll look with me in Colossians in chapter 3. And we'll end with this passage that kind of gives us that clarity of how to keep ourselves at the right place so that we're not finding ourselves loving the wrong things. Because I can tell you this, if you love the wrong things, you can be allured away from God. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me, Paul says. So if you love the wrong stuff, you're easy prey. It says this in Colossians chapter 3, if you look with me in verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy, different, not like the world, and beloved, put on a heart, so you're putting on, yeah, so you're not to be found naked. So you're putting on compassion. Well, look, it's very difficult to be compassionate and kind if you're greedy and self-indulgent. But if you're wearing compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, and you begin to bear with one another and you forgive one another, then what you're saying is that people and their souls are more important than your stuff. Now, people are going to wrong you, right? Sometimes they're even going to take your stuff. Now, here's the question. Do you love your stuff more than the people? Or do you want to see the people saved? Sometimes these things will happen in our lives to test, to see what's the most important thing. But if you're loving the right thing, you'll never be drawn away by the evil one. If you love the wrong thing, you'll ever be drawn away. And this is an interesting picture in which the masses formed this power. And I would say that final day, the other thing that's going to be alluring people is a sense that the majority are there. Very few are, you know, so. Now, his point isn't necessarily that we're all going to go through this tribulation. This isn't the point of the church. The point of the church is to demonstrate to us the power of the world and what it's trying to accomplish and how it's moving us and how hateful it is towards that which is righteous and that which is good and that which is truthful and benevolent and like Christ. As Paul will later on say, put on Christ. And you'll be okay. There are so many things. When you consider the difficulties in your life and that some of these things are being taken away from you, it's a good thing. Because God is preparing you to be ready for Him. And be dressed in readiness is basically what the Scripture is telling us. And we know that that day is going to come. There's a real day that's going to come in which the world is going to gather together. And you know, you wouldn't think that the whole world, really, the whole world is going to be against God. That's why it says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If the majority are thinking it, it's probably wrong. Amen. Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the encouragement that we receive through it. We just pray that you work on our hearts, that we would be thinking about loving you and about the stuff that's valuable, that we would not be attached to the things of the world, because the loving of the world makes us not only adulterers, but enemies of God. It's the very thing that causes us to war against you. It's the thing that wages war within ourselves. It's where battles begin. Once we begin to embrace the fruitfulness of man without God, it's not long before we're thinking of ways to defy and fight against you. You become a barrier to the very things that we want instead of you being the very one that we want and all these things becoming barriers in our lives. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Just asking you to examine your heart. That's what Revelation is about. It's unveiling the things that are manipulating us and the things that would so easily dissuade us from the one who loves us so much. Get rid of them. You pray a sunny place. Would you rise and sing this chorus? And I can't think of a better chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
We have four people this evening that are going to declare, we've turned our eyes upon Jesus, we've turned our eyes off of the world. Amen. And we're looking forward to the baptism this evening at Michler's Landing at around 6 o'clock. You'll find us. We've got a little banner that some of we'll be the ones that are gathered together with probably most of our clothes on. So, but we figure this is an opportunity to tell the world. You know, it could be in a very enclosed area, but this is a time for testimony, and we look forward to that and appreciate Josh heading this up and getting together with those that are being baptized. So, a great day of celebration, isn't it? Lord bless you.